God our help in ages past fits into the momentum of what we're going to be looking at this morning. And we're moving into the two or three verses that are the most pivotal in the study of Isaac and Abraham in relationship with God the Father and God the Son, and where we fit into it. And the help. This is what God the Holy Spirit called. This is what Jesus Christ is called. The word advocate that we've been looking at in John 14, sometimes it's translated helper, advocate, counselor. Different words are used to translate the same. And what we're seeing is that ultimately God is the one who does the work. And he sends his Son for our redemptive salvation. Then he sends the Holy Spirit for our salvation as believers, temple salvation and deliverance, understanding God's plan. But it goes back to the overall concept of God. Isaac Watts has done an excellent job of putting this together in a hymn, O God, our help in ages past. We're seeing all six verses. There's two lines to each verse. And let's spend a few moments in prayer. And again, the prayer is designed to orient us to our relationship with God, to our dependency on God, and to worship Him where it is pleasing to Him. It must be that. It must be totally dependent upon God. Once we comprehend and accept the fact of God and man, we understand there's nothing that we can do for God and except depend on Him. So let's spend a few moments, even for the point of worshiping God. Because you might think, well, anybody that's worshiping God is doing God, you know, is recognizing God. No, because they can be worshiping Him in their own energy, trying to please Him. I always remember, things are very fundamentally laid out in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and Job 1, 2, and 3. And you have in those chapters, you have God and Satan in debate over man. And so it comes down to our part. And remember, Cain did not shun God and just say, I'm not even going to bring an offering. He didn't do that. This is very important. What he tried to do was bring to God what he did. And God said no. And it's a very simple, it can be very, you know, we can dive into it and study all of the intricate parts of it like we're doing in Genesis 22. But the principle and the message is very simple. He did not shun God. We're not talking about, you know, the traditional hell raisers. Somebody's just left God. He didn't do that. We're talking about somebody who came to worship God, worship Him, and he brought his very best. And this is fundamental. And this is one of the biggest problems with religion and people who want to do for God. Because I'm doing for God, God's going to accept it. That's simply not true. It's not true. It has to be according to Him and what He offers, and we respond to it. So it's very important that even in worship, that we're in His power, depending on Him to guide us, even in our worshiping of Him, and that includes in song. It isn't a matter of, do I have a beautiful voice? And it isn't a matter of am I singing on key. It's a matter of am I singing, in this point, in the power of God the Holy Spirit. In a few moments, we'll be taking the offering. It isn't a matter of giving. It isn't a matter of giving sacrificially or giving a whole lot or giving this or that. Am I giving under the direction of the Spirit? If you're giving under the direction and power of the Spirit, you will give what He wants you to give. Now, if you come down and you calculated what you want to give, then there's problems. But, so everything we do, and then after that we'll come to the looking into the Scripture. It isn't a matter of studying Scripture, and if I study hard, I'll get it. No, it's a matter of relying on Him to illuminate it for us. So everything is depending on God, and that's what faith is. Fundamentally, faith is total independent of myself and total dependence on God. Am I going to trust Him to do all these things? So let's spend a few moments to prepare ourselves in the worship of song and worshiping God, that these things will be a sweet savor to Him. Let's pray. What a privilege it is, Father, to worship you this morning, to assemble ourselves with others, Father, who we will be with for all eternity, to spend a few moments now and worship with song and giving and in the Scriptures. What a privilege it is, Heavenly Father, to respond to your Spirit and His work in us, respond to your Son, respond to you in worship of faith. So, Father, we pray now that you will watch over, guide us, empower us, lead us in these things, and that this will be acceptable to you this morning as praise. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. 223, that number 223, O God, our help in ages past, and let's sing all six verses. Let's stand and sing together. Okay, a couple of announcements that I would like to give to you. First, ding, 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 compute this in your computer and in your brain. Next Sunday morning, after we spend some time together worshiping Scripture, we're going to have a meeting and dealing with the teaching of our children. We don't have that many in here, that many out there, but this is just something that needs to be done. If we're going to function, to me, we should be able to communicate these simple truths to our children. And I can't be out there in here and do all of this, and we're all going to have to work together as a corporate body of believers in teaching our children. And so what we're going to do is next Sunday, the 23rd, right after this more of the class, we will not stay that long. Don't get nervous. But we're going to have what they wrote on here was an idea meeting. Get some ideas. And next Sunday morning, that'll be Sunday, the 23rd of March. So if you can plan on hanging around and helping the idea and see if this is somewhere that you can fit in and help us in working with the children. So that's next Sunday morning. I got an email from Ralph LaRosa. Please be in prayer for Ralph LaRosa and Cindy LaRosa, those of you that were here when they came through. It was a somewhat a trying time and a very good time for Ralph and I. And we spent, I guess it was 4 to 5 days working through spirituality by faith, spiritual love. He and Cindy just saw these things, and we were able to go through a lot of passages. And Ralph and Cindy went back to the Philippines to continue their ministry there. And he went back really challenged in regard to teaching faith, one, salvation, to faith, two, spirituality to love, and to manifesting that love in his life. And he wrote me that he's really surprised at the balking of faith for salvation, even redemptive salvation. Of course, you and I are familiar with that, that there are a lot of people who do not believe that you're saved simply by faith. That's too easy. That you're saved simply by faith in the one whom God has sent for that purpose, Jesus Christ crucified. And so he's run into that really big, making that an emphasis in going out. And then secondly, even with those that he has led to the Lord and those that he ministers to in regard to living their life in faith too by faith and spirituality by faith, these kinds of things, meeting. And this is going to happen. He is meeting some resistance and people leaving, and he's meeting some very strong acceptance of it. Yes, this is it. And I found it interesting that the little children's thing that we're working on, trying to get it into Spanish, that used to be Fred Flintstone and all, and he took all that back. He's actually been using that with the adults, and he said it really is making a big imprint. He said, I tried the theological approach of Schaefer's model, and they all sat there, yeah. And then he said, I started, made the figures and went through the Fred Flintstone Gospel and Spirituality by Faith, and boom, he said, lights went on, and yeah, I see what you're saying. So different things will do it, and so please be in prayer. His son, who most of you know might know, has been ill ever since he was in the military, got out of the military, is very ill right now in the Philippines, and so please be in prayer for Brian, that's his son. Ralph requested that you be in prayer for him, that you be in prayer for he and Cindy and their ministry, and he is not discouraged at all, and you don't get discouraged, you wish that more would see the truth, but he's just the foundation of the truth, and so solid in it. So please be in prayer for Ralph LaRosa and Cindy at this time. Another thing that we've been in prayer about was the time in Hot Springs, Arkansas. Superb. Just super. Yeah, there were some people who didn't accept that sign. I expect that. But just some wonderful, isolated response. Names I don't have for you, but God knows their names, and I want you to continue to be in prayer. They want to do it again very soon. I did again. I won't take off Wednesday from here, but I might go there again very soon. But the response is just super. Various things. One lady came up and was very attentive in the teaching. And last night, or Friday night, came up and just a couple of tears in her eyes, watery eyes. She said, "This answers so many questions I've had. This makes so much clear what's going on in my own personal life." I don't got to tape order type thing, but be in prayer for some of these people. But most of them that came do not really have a church, and the reception was just superb. I was really pleased, and so please be in prayer for those people now that the seed has been laid. This has not been time to stop praying. We prayed in my going and in their preparation of hearing these things. And they've got a lot of things to work through, different ones, different things to work through, and that's we all do, did. But be in prayer for them now even more fervently, as they now have it in their soul that the Holy Spirit can make it clear and answer the questions, and these things can be done. So please be in prayer for those people in Hot Springs. So next Sunday right afterward, and then be in prayer for those in Hot Springs. I'll give you a date, but sometimes people like to know. I think it's the 21st of April, Monday, I think. And that week I'll be in Tucson, Arizona doing a Bible conference. So just I'll give you the exact date, but it seems like it's that week. I usually go before then, but the assembly where I go, John Hinch's church, they decided they would really like me to come after the taxes are due, not during when the taxes are due. So, because it seemed like every week I would come, it was right in the week. They do the 15th, and it would always be right in the 15th when I would be there. And they were either staying up to do that or agonizing about having done it or something like that. So they just felt that the week afterward would be a lot more refreshing. And I never thought of that. Okay, fine, that's fine. So I think it's the 21st is the Monday, but to let you know and start being in prayer in regard to that perspective. Do we have any other prayer requests that have come up that we need to be made aware of? Yes, sir. Did he really? Yeah. When? Oh, my goodness. Fantastic. Is that why you saw Wednesday? Because I had left early Wednesday morning. Okay, fantastic. All right. Well, Jim's at home. And how's his wife been? Doing real well. In case you don't know, this is a gentleman that is a very good friend of the family of Stephanie Smith. His name is Jim Horton, and died of cancer. And just a really wonderful guy. I got to meet him at their wedding. And so... we'll continue to be in prayer for the family this time. Right, anything else? Good. Good. All right. The Word of God declares whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. Here again, giving is a response, people, as is our whole life, is a response to our relationship with God. It is a response to our relationship with the Lord. It is a response to our relationship with the Holy Spirit. Giving to Him has been fundamental with God since man came out of the garden. Giving of the very best of the sacrificial offering, and the giving all the way through Scripture. And because giving is related to money, value, depending on the environment, an agricultural environment, while there may not have been money, money was my stock or my crops, that type of thing. And because of that, and then because of all that can be done with money, of course, especially in the church age, money has been, the giving has just been so abused to build big buildings and build monuments and build empires and build movements and build, and we need more money for this and we need more money for that. It's been greatly abused. And then there have been all kinds of ways to control people to be sure they get. And when you set up your law structure, talking to some people in the hot springs when I was up there, when you set up your law structure, whatever it may be, people, it can be something very simple or something very more specific, defined than simple. But you just set up something like you say, okay, the Bible says you must give 10%. Now, what you do with law then, and this is a good question. It's going to come across funny. But when you understand legalism and law and doing for God, this is how you start getting done. Well, do you give before taxes or after taxes are taken? And that becomes a big problem. And it's a very good question. If I'm going to say, you must give 10%, and that's what God says, go back to law. Well, then now I've got to do is develop that. I've got to say, okay, you've got to give it before. You've got to give it after. You've got to give it before all of the insurances and everything is taken out and payments are made, or before all of that. And so you get into your debate. You start dividing. You got something to divide about. Everybody that believes that the tenth is taken before taxes over here, everybody believes it 10% after taxes over here, everybody believes 10% when you can afford it over here. That's where most people will be. But we get into those debates. And it's by definition. Anytime you have law, you can ask yourself, am I in some type of a doing system for God, some kind of performance system? Because when you're in a performance system, now I've got to really define it. Repentance is a if repentance is what God is going to work on, act on. Now, we are to repent, but that isn't what saves anyone as an unbeliever or believer. But if I make that what God is looking for, now I've got to go through, what does it mean? What do you have to do to repent? How long does it take? Does it involve emotion? Does it not involve it? How much, if it does, because the Greek word does mean with regret. And so now we've got to work out all of our performance on what that means. How far do you have to crawl on glass in repentance? So we've got to work on that law. If it's something like confession, okay, do I confess each and every single one? Do I confess all? I'm in a performance system. And I can tell that because I'm sitting here debating on what specifically is the performance. And when you just keep going through anybody's system of performance, faith, not a vision. I trust him. And then it's up to him. People, I don't need to browbeat you to give, since this is what we're moving into. Don't need to hold anything over you. What I do need to do as a shepherd, pastor, teach you to walk by faith in the Spirit. And then I trust him. Don't trust you, trust him. He will guide. And that's the fun thing. And if the money's not there, it's not there. Go another direction. So it just comes down to what I need to do is to teach and not control you. I can't control you. You've got to do this and you've got to do that. I can tell you what God expects, just like the spiritual life. Why do we have 1 Corinthians 13 there if we can't do it? If I can't do 1 Corinthians 13, why do I have it? So I know what he expects. Know that I can't do it, and then praise him when I see it flowing through me by faith. You know, Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit pours this blood. I can praise him then. The same thing with this. What I can do is, if you go to Scripture, I can show you what God expects in the area of giving. As he prospers, as he blesses. That's the standard for the church. And sometimes we'll have it where we can give, sometimes we won't, these kind of things. So if we walk in the Spirit, then he will guide. And that's why it's not made up, your decision isn't made up of sitting right here. That's why I'm thankful we live in a check age. Because this is all done in the privacy. You're sitting at home, spend time in prayer, and boom, it's done. Not that we don't take cash. But I thought that was funny. All right. But it's a private deal. It's between you and him. And the decision is made. And it's your own walk. And this is just another beautiful area of the liberty that we have in the Christian life. So let's prepare ourselves for this facet of work in that prayer. Father, as we enter into this facet of worship, of giving, first of all, Father, we are reminded immediately of the political and economic environment in which we enjoy here in America. We are thankful for it. We are thankful for an economic, political environment that allows us to live in the environment of freedom, to make up our own minds, to make decisions about our own life. And yes, Father, so often we will make wrong decisions in marriage and where we live and financial decisions. But Father, we don't use those failures to say, take away the freedom and you control my life and the sense of our nation taking away freedom. We value this freedom to do with our lives, to live where we wish, marry whom we wish, to worship where we wish. These are wonderful freedoms, Father. There are so many things we can complain about our government and often find ourselves these words coming out of complaining and griping and attacking various governments from federal to state to local. Forgetting, Father, that we still enjoy the greatest freedom, and that's the freedom to do something about it. The freedom to use that freedom in a very wonderful way. So, Father, we are appreciative for the sacrifice of men and women in political and military uniforms who have provided us, in that sense, with this freedom, sometimes with their very lives throughout our nation's history. We're so appreciative. We enjoy this freedom, Father, to be able to do with our finances as we see fit, to decide where we want to put our money, what we want to do with it. And then, Father, we cross that freedom with the great freedom of which we have been set free. That is the spiritual freedom that we enjoy, the liberty that has been given to us by the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection. And like with the political freedom, we are warned in Scripture, do not use our freedom for our own advantage, but to serve one another in love. To use our freedom, Heavenly Father, in the spiritual realm. We are so appreciative of the liberty, the law of liberty we have in the spiritual life. We'll fail, and we do fail. But we're so thankful you don't take it away and say, well, since you can't make the decisions yourself, I'll control you. You do not change the liberty that we have to live by faith, to allow the Spirit to take us into the Word and to guide us into the decisions we make in using our political freedom. We're appreciative, Father, for the one who sacrificed himself for this freedom, Jesus Christ. And so now, Heavenly Father, in this facet of worship, we cross these two great spheres of freedom, utilizing them both, and we appreciate the one and we worship the other. We pray, Father, now, though we are a small assembly, that you will continue to give us an impact that goes far beyond this assembly, into the Philippines, into Europe, to Australia, all over, Heavenly Father. We're so appreciative that you've seen fit to not make us big in number, the city and army was small, but to use. And so, Father, we pray now that you will receive these offerings that we're about to give, and that you will use them to continue the teaching of this message in Hot Springs, Tucson, and in places, Father, that the tapes go, and the places that the publications go, all these things, that your message of grace and faith by which we were saved and are delivered each day and find so rich to us, we can share with others. Pray these things, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen. Shift this to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. We are now moving into the heart of our whole study. I mean, we're moving now into the pivotal point of what's going on, and some of the reasons why we've gone from John 14 to Genesis chapter 22. And this morning we start moving into and just take up one of the most important studies in this whole thing. If you can understand this morning, if you will allow the Spirit to illuminate these things for you, your eyes will see very clearly from this passage why faith. Why faith is the only thing that we can offer to God. And it's very important that we can see these things. Even if it's not only that it is faith, but it's also why faith. Because if we understand why faith, we will be more prone to guard it. More prone to understand why it becomes the great issue in living the Christian life. And we get this from Scripture. So let's spend a few moments in prayer. Remember, just to orient ourselves to getting ready for our study, there are two ways of seeing what's going on this morning. There are one or two ways that you can see what's going on, what we're doing right here this morning and what's being done all over the world and in the worship of God. Now, one way is that here we are, and here's God, and I want to get to God and to understand God. So therefore, what I'm going to do is go to His Word. And if I will go to His Word, then that will lead me to God. And that's what a lot of people think, and that's wrong. That is totally wrong. Because this is why you have so much religion and so many different views going on, is because we think if we go to the Word and we study the Word, we're going to get an understanding. That is not true. Man cannot understand this. God has to come down in between. So here we are, and here's God. God has to come down, and what God has done, God has sent us the third member of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, sent us God the Holy Spirit, and He is the one who is going to teach us or illuminate for us His Word, and then from His Word, we're going to have an understanding of God and a relationship enriched with God. So the first point of faith in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5, 6, and 7, here is the object of our faith. The object of our faith is that we trust in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to cause us to understand His Word, and then we come to that relationship with God. And the whole passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 deals with this important fact that we cannot understand His Word. Who has the power to understand this? No one. We don't. And this is why, this is what I want to understand, and he has sent me the Holy Spirit to do it. That's why in 1 Corinthians 2:16, he says we have the mind of Christ, so that we can understand the mysteries. And what is he talking about? We have God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit, in that whole context, is designed to teach us the spiritual things, cause us to understand the spiritual things. And understanding the spiritual things takes us to this relationship with God. So what we're going to do is spend a few moments in prayer to test ourselves, to see if we are in the faith, and allowing the Holy Spirit to illuminate these things for us. So let's pray. Father, now as we move into the heart of the battle, we pray that your Spirit will illuminate us for us, the scriptures that are set before us. We love your word. We love the things, Father, that you have given to us for our edification and understanding. But we cannot understand it. And so, Father, we are so thankful that you have sent to us the third member of the Godhead to cause us to understand these things. See these things. Pray that you will protect us in these next few moments from distracting powers and thoughts of Satan and dark forces, and that we'll just rely on you and cause us to see, to be illuminated to what's going on. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. This morning, we're into a very important study. The heart of the study on and dealing with so many things, but you're going to see why faith and only faith for both unbeliever and believer. And what we're going to see this morning, I'm just going to kind of tell you. I love the black pastor. He said, "I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you what I told you." And this is so pivotal. And what we're seeing here is that God must provide. This is the fundamental concept of understanding why faith. God must provide for himself. And people, no matter what you come up with that you have to do for God and support it with Scripture, in other words, you take Scripture and say, "This is what God wants. I will provide this for God so God can do for me." What we're going to see this morning is that God must provide for himself. And this is so important in every aspect of who is sufficient to be God. Is your God sufficient to provide everything for himself, that all that you have to add to it, all that you have to bring, is your dependent faith? Part of this is understanding what faith is. But all that I can do is bring my faith, because God has provided everything necessary. And this is in all three aspects of the great warfare that we're in. It is God, Satan, and man in the equation. People, God must provide that which will please himself, his holiness. I can't provide that. And the only way I can receive whatever it is he provides is by faith. God must provide what is going to redeem me from sin as a believer, as an unbeliever, or believer. I can't. He's going to have to provide. And then on the third, he's going to have to provide the way to defeat Satan. People, why do you think it says? We're getting ready to move. I'm doing a lot. I know some of you are getting aggravated because I talked about Revelation, but it's not simple anymore. People, if all I'm going to do is verse by verse, word by word, it's simple. I just get out my Greek text and go at it. But it's not simple as that. There's so many things I want to put together for you. And in getting ready for this, here is Satan. And what are you and I told to do in regard to Satan? Stand still. We're not told to fight and stand still. This is going to be up to God. God must provide a way for me in regard to my sins as an unbeliever or believer. God must provide a way of his righteous satisfying and pleasing his own essence, his own being, the holiness of God. And God must provide the means and be the means of defeating Satan. He's going to have to do it. I'm no adversary for Satan. I can't defeat him. I can't even take him on. First of all, I can't even see the guy. I can't even see this creature. It's going to have to be God. And so we're going to come to an understanding of why faith. And see why faith in our study this morning. And we move into a very important, the essential of all of our study here. And I would really like to take credit because I was so excited. Well, once I realized this last week studying, actually last night when I was studying, I thought, boy, I got to tell him I planned this because Easter's coming up and I want you to look at where we're headed in our study from this morning. Now, let's just read so we're all of us will be together in where we are. In Genesis chapter 22, and remember what we're seeing in this story, it's the same story that's over and over and over and over through Scripture, told in different ways by different characters. But it is the typing that is going on all through Scripture. So what we're looking at is God the Father's side of the cross. The Father's side of the cross. It's one of the most powerful passages, like the only one I could really find, that the entire passage is devoted to God the Father's side of the cross. All right, let's take a look. Now it came about after these things that God, the true God, testing Abraham's faith, and said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am. Always be careful saying that, because it's going to get Abraham into a big test. Okay? Sometimes when we're children, your mother calls your name, remember, I don't want to hear, because I know what she wants, so we don't hear. If you're going to hear what God says, be careful, because it's going to cost Abraham a great test here. Verse 2. And he, God, said, and I like the progression here, we've noted it so many times, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, identified as Isaac, not Ishmael, Isaac. And if we relate this to John 3:16, God the Father, his son, his only son, the son whom he loves, Jesus, identified. That's the mystery. Then he says, and here's the test, and go to the land of Moriah. We saw how important Moriah is. That means God revealing himself. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. Abraham, kill your son. Now, you've been waiting all your life for this son, and I've given him to you, and now I want you to kill him. First of all, this seems very antithetical to all that God is. This is the first and only place that we have that God is going to ask for a human sacrifice except when we finally get to Jesus. The only passage that we really see God is going to ask for human sacrifice. So here's the great test of faith. Great test of faith. Verse 3. And we spent a lot of time in that. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning. Early in the morning. The dawn of the history of man, Jesus Christ, was set apart. We spent some time on that. And saddled his donkey, put two of the young men with him, unnamed, and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. All of these are the obedience of faith. Verse 4. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. The test of faith and time. Remember that for a test to really be there in faith, time is a very important factor, and you'll know you're there when you cry out, how long? How long is this going to go on, God? But always remember, you don't want God asking you, how long are you going to take to start testing me? And we saw some verses that dealt with that. Okay, let's continue now. Verse 5. And Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad, the young man, he's about 25, will go yonder, we will worship, and we both will return to you. Now, as far as Abraham is concerned, he's going to kill his son. That's a foregone conclusion. And yet he says, we will return. And note what he calls worship. Offering up his son as a sacrifice is worship. And it gives us a very important principle that worship is often giving back to God what God has given to you. Example, God gave you faith. Are you going to give it back to him? No, I don't want to give you faith. I'm going to give you work. I want to give you something I do. It's a little better than just faith. Faith. God gives you love through the Holy Spirit. Now you're going to give it back. God gives blessings in our life. We're going to give them back. No, this is for me. It becomes a great test, giving back to God what God has given. No, I want to hold on to it. No, are you going to give it back to me? So, this is what is the test is involved. And we will return to you. Now verse 6, and Abraham took wood, the burnt offering, and laid it on Isaac. This is what we studied last Sunday. Laid it on Isaac. Isaac carries the wood. Picture of Jesus Christ carrying the cross. And he took in his hand, the fire and the knife, instruments of judgment. We studied the knife and the sword last week, how God the Father is the one who does the judging. We saw these things. But note what it says, they walk together in harmony. This is the Father's side of the cross. Jesus Christ carries the word of the cross silently. The Father carries the instruments of death, of sacrifice, the knife and the fire. And we spend some time on the knife concept. How the knife is death, vengeance, sacrifice. The fire is judgment. Okay. And then it says they walked off together. We left with that. They walk off in harmony. Abraham and Isaac, but if we can see what's going on, God the Father and Jesus Christ are in harmony. And what are they in harmony about? About your reconciliation. They are in harmony about redeeming you. They are in harmony. If we go back to this. They are in harmony on all three sides. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is in harmony with the pleasing of the holiness of God, and there's only one way that's going to be done. Jesus Christ and God the Father are in harmony about redeeming us from sin, from spiritual death, and from the judgment of personal sins, and from personal sins that we commit while believers, and they are in harmony about defeating Lucifer, the highest creation of God. So they are like-minded, they are harmony about those things. And now this morning, we now move from that point. We now are going to move into just the heart of this whole study. Let's read it, and then we'll come back and start working on it. Verse 7. And Isaac spoke. Oh, he finally gets to speak, and he's got one little part here he's going to say. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, Pop, something's wrong. Something's missing. That's what he said. My father, and he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, here's the fire, and behold, means to look, focus attention, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering? He's suspicious. And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together, getting ready for Easter. Then they came together to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there, arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife. For all practical purposes, the son is dead. Killed. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by the thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram, offered him up on the burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. They're going to come down together. The resurrection scene. Okay, let's go back. Look at verse 7. Go through this. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. Now, the word used here by the Holy Spirit is interesting. Isaac spoke to his father, telling us that. gives us the idea, if we're reading this, that they haven't done all that much talking, especially this day. It wasn't an ongoing conversation. As they walked along up toward where the sacrifice is going to be made, Isaac carrying the wood, now starts speaking to his father. He says, "My father." And again, I'm not going to dwell on this, but again we have the emphasis on the relationship. And remember, our study is the father's side of the cross. This is what we're looking at. These words must have certainly penetrated Abraham because he's getting ready to lay the knife on his son. And his son turns to him and calls him father. Emphasis of the relationship. Can you imagine hearing the words, "My God, my God," from Jesus Christ while hanging on the cross, crying out to God the Father who is judging him? It's a relationship. So often we get so occupied with our part and what Jesus Christ did for us, what I want you to do in this study, so that you'll understand why faith, if we can dwell on the Father and the Son's part of this. And once you begin to realize that God the Father has sacrificed the Son whom he loves, you won't add anything to faith. My goodness, what can I add that God is supposed to act on? Now, when I say faith, I'm talking about what is it that God is going to act so as to save, deliver, bless, whatever it is, the believer. What is it that God that is going to cause God to act? And anytime you think, well, I'm gonna, it's going to be this, something I do, something I say, something I feel. Go back to this. Go back to that, what's going on at the cross. God the Father, God the Son. They have a relationship going on. And Abraham answers, here he said, and he said, "Here I am, my son." Okay, seems like a rather awkward answer, doesn't it? And I have a few commentaries that I feel are very excellent in the, that are excellent in the languages, and sometimes we'll pull them. And it's just so funny how they all try to deal with this. It's an idiom. It's this. It's that. Oh, no. Let me tell you what's going on in picture and what's happening. In the middle of a testing. Now we're going to look at Isaac a moment. Just like God isn't there, doesn't it? It's when you're really tested. Will you trust me? Do you trust me even when there's no reason to trust me? Isaac is carrying enough wood for an altar. Can't see Abraham right now. Can't see him. He's carrying the wood. He's lost sight, physical sight. He's lost physical sight of his physical father. So when Abraham says, "I'm not here," those are profound words. And this is why people in the testing of your faith, it may not look like he is there. But it's your faith that's going to hear those, "I'm not here. I haven't gone anywhere. I'm right here. In fact, for you and for me, I'm right here in you by the presence of my spirit. I'm right here." So while you may lose sight because you're carrying the burden, as it were, carrying your own cross, which we know we must do from the gospel, it may not look like he's dead. So this is no accident, the wording that the Holy Spirit uses here. This is no idiom. This is very important. I'm right here. I haven't gone anywhere. So just a little thing for you and for me. When we're carrying this testing, carrying our own burden, as it were, it seems though we are, carrying this wood. "God, where are you?" "Father, where?" "I'm not here. I haven't gone anywhere. I'm right here." Okay, let's see what's going on now. And he said, this is Isaac, behold means to look, John, a voice, what did he say? "Behold the Lamb of God." What does that mean? Look, there is the Lamb provided by God, Jesus. Behold means to focus attention. Look carefully. That's what behold. We don't use behold, that English word, too much. But we do the same thing. Look. Concentrate. Look over there. So he says, look, behold, the fire, the wood. He left out the knife. The fire, the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? What Isaac is doing, if we just realize it. Hey, Pop, something's missing here. And I wonder why. It's a little suspicious what's going on, Isaac is at this point. Isaac knows that for the expiation of sin, which a burnt offering is, and he knows about a burnt offering. We studied all of that earlier. We studied where the first time burnt offering is used in Scripture, human sacrifice by Satan. We studied all of this. So Isaac knows about expiation of sin through a sacrifice. And he knows that in a burnt offering, there must be a sacrificial victim. And so far as he knows, to be an animal. So he's got this all straight. His theology is right. But he doesn't see everything that's going on. Take verse 8. And Abraham said, and here we come, people, to the most powerful words. I want you to see. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. God will provide for himself. People, this is the most declarative, simple statement in all of Scripture. If you can see and understand what is being said here, this is why no works by man that man can do acceptable to God. No works of man by man will ever secure anything from God except his wrath. But certainly not salvation. If you could understand the phrase, God will provide. Not only will he, we could basically say must, but we'll just stay with the wording we have here. And that is that God will provide. Let's take a look. Because this is going to be the heart of this whole issue. God will provide. And people, I want just to word it. It's going to be the whole thing. Do you believe that or not? Do you believe it in your own life when you're an unbeliever? Do you believe it in your own life when you're a believer and a sin? Do you believe it in your life in regard to blessing? Do you believe it in your life or not? And don't just say yes and then turn around and say, but I have to do this. Because those are two contradictory statements. Either we believe God will provide or we don't believe God will provide. This is fundamental as to why faith and only faith. Why all God desires from man is our faith. God doesn't desire anything else from man but our faith. God will provide everything else that is necessary. There are two major points that I don't want you to miss from Abraham's response here. Now put them on the board. One, God will provide. And then the second statement I want you to see in this, in what Abraham is saying is, God will provide for himself. God will provide, and God will provide for himself. Abraham is answering the question of the spiritual warfare. He is answering the question, who is sufficient to be God? You see that? He's answering the question, who is sufficient to be God? Who can do all that is necessary? Who can provide everything? That one is the sufficient one to be God. Satan declares in Isaiah, and we studied it, looked at it, not really studied it. Satan declares, I am. God declares, I am. And the battle rages. Who is sufficient to be God? And it comes down to what we're looking at right here. God replies, there is none other but me. People, is God sufficient to be God? How do we determine that? What are some of the conditions? What are some of the conditions in who is sufficient to be God? One condition, getting ready for Revelation, one condition we find in Isaiah, who can say exactly what's going to happen and have the other one try to stop it and it come about? And God is very clear in Isaiah, I will tell you what I'm going to do, I will do it, and then I will declare that I did it, try to stop me, Satan. And then he threw the gauntlet down, remember? He threw the gauntlet down. You say what's going to happen. You tell us what you're going to do and see if I can stop it. I will tell you what I'm going to do, see if you can stop it. That's one way he's sufficient to be God. One condition. There's another condition. He's able to provide everything necessary. Does God need our help? As unbeliever or believer, does God need the creature's help? If he does, he's not sufficient to be God. If he does, if he needs your help, he's not sufficient. Is your God sufficient to provide everything that is necessary, or does God need you, the creature, angel or man, does God need you to do something? If God needs you, then Satan's right. He is not sufficient to be God alone. Then Satan says, I can die too. If God can provide all that is necessary for salvation one, salvation two, blessings, anything, everything, but he doesn't need the creature, he is sufficient to be God. This is very important. If you have any problem, raise your hand, because to me this is the heart of this whole thing. This is why faith. Every time, people, listen, every time you and I go to faith for salvation, deliverance as a believer from sin, most of you here this morning have accepted Christ as Savior. We saw it at the cross. We saw the pattern established at the cross. For redemptive salvation, for salvation one, eternal life, eternal redemption, we came here, I can't provide anything, God's going to have to do it, and all that we brought here was our faith. Now, as living the Christian life, coming out from the power of sin, this was from the penalty of sin, now from the power of sin here, coming out from this, can I do anything if I repent, if I confess, if I am really sorry, 2 Corinthians 7, if I do something for God, then God will do it, or is God sufficient to provide everything that is necessary for me to come out, and all that God is looking for is my faith? When I go through various testing, we'll put the word test here. Do I need to do something to make it through this test, or will God provide everything necessary for that? In order to receive blessings from God, do I have to be for God? Do I have to be moral and righteous and good? Do I have to always be at church? Do I have to do this? And do I have to do something in order for God to bless? Or has God provided the foundation, the basis of everything, and all I have to do is trust Him? Those are the two great views of seeing the Bible. One view says, I, God, will do for you if you do for me. Promise. That verse is, I, God, will do for you. Trust me. I'm sufficient to be God. I am sufficient to provide everything necessary for salvation here and salvation here. This very Schaefer did a great job in pointing out the word salvation is used for the believer in the epistles even more than for the unbeliever. And if we understand it as a salvation, that means that it is going to have to be totally the work of God. God must be the one who provides everything necessary. What Abraham's answer is, it's that sound that just goes through the entire spiritual warfare. Is God sufficient? So people, every time you and I go to God and go to faith for salvation, deliverance, blessings from God, you are declaring this. Let me tell you what you're declaring. My God is sufficient. He doesn't need me. He is sufficient in himself. These are the greatest praise you can give God, is your faith. I'm called a heretic for this message. And that's fine. I take it. But this to me is truth. Every time you simply go to Him, the simple faith that you're doing in the spiritual warfare, the invisible warfare, and in your own life, my God is sufficient. It's that simple. He will provide. Satan's thinking you won't do that. Man doesn't want to do that. The flesh doesn't want to do that. We have to make up our mind. Is our God sufficient? So you are saying and declaring to yourself, to others in your peripheral, and in the spiritual warfare, my God is sufficient. Without just trusting. But it's so antithetical. And remember that religious people will protest and claim they are trusting God. Now, they're trusting in what they do, that God will bless them if they do that. Take away what they do, and they won't be blessed and saved. Take away their works. Take away their inviting Christ into their heart. Take away their lordship salvation. Take away everything. The simple faith in God did. Now, you've got to do this. It's a great battle. That is the battle. Is your God sufficient so that all you have to do is trust Him? So when you and I add work, when you and I add, when you and I are going to add some work. Now, what do you mean by work? I like the way people use that word work. Work means whatever you say, but not what I say. Somehow or another, work involves, well, you know, that denomination, the Catholics, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, this, they have work. But, well, my list is not a work. Yes, it is. What is a work? What is it? Work, when I do for God, and then God acts. God acts on what I do. That's what work is, people. I can't get around it. That's what the word work means in the Bible. I'm going to do something for God, and God is going to act on my behalf. He's going to save me, deliver me. And we studied the various people and their various lists. And most people fight with each other, argue with each other in theology and seminaries and churches and all, denominations fighting, is our list. Our list says this is what you have to do, and we can show you in the Bible. No, our list says this is what you have to do, and we can show you in the Bible. And we're all arguing about our list. And Satan is so happy. And all that God wants is to trust me. I've already provided. I'll do it. God will provide. When you add work, dear people, you're saying God is not sufficient. He needs me to do this, whatever it may be. And people, it can be shrouded in such words. And remember, there's always going to be a biblical foundation. We saw that in Isaiah 28. Any of these lists, okay, whatever we're talking about, lordship, let's get a salvation one over here. Most of us are in agreement that we're saved by faith. But people come along and say, no, lordship, salvation, you have to make Him Lord. You have to do something. The cross wasn't sufficient. You have to do. Invite. Invite, as though you have that ability. Invite. People, to invite someone to your home, suppose is what? You got to have a home. Hey, invite everybody to my house. Hey, we know where it is. We'll just meet on the corner of Fifth and Vine. That's where I'll probably sleep tonight. Presupposes something. But what could we invite Jesus? You know, it doesn't sound that bad. Yes, it's man working. I've got to do something for God. Confuses the whole issue. Or you've got to be baptized. Taking the Acts passage. You've got to do the sacraments. You've got to do something for God, and then God will save. come over on this side. Bring over these things again. Make him Lord. And do all of this. I've got to repent. I've got to confess. I've got to be sorrowful. Because there are several passages that deal with that, not just Paul and James in 2 Corinthians 7, but James deals with it. So I've got to do this so that God will act in my life so as to deliver me from sin. People, is God sufficient or is he not? To do it without anything you do. And you have to make up your own mind. I can't make it up for you. That's what makes up denominations, movements, various sets of people. This is their list. These are all the people that say this is what you have to do. These are the people that say this is what you have to do. What is God looking for? He's looking for where there is no division whatsoever. Because if you come to him totally on faith that God is sufficient to provide for himself, God is going to have to provide everything, and we come to him on that basis of faith. Just totally coming in. There's no division. If every one of us in this room at Salvation One said, all you have to do to be saved is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be no division. If I were to say, well, was anyone saved other than just faith in Christ? Did you have to invite him into your heart? And let's just say we're all like-minded here. Nobody would get up. We'd all be like-minded. God is sufficient. All I'd be is trusted. Come over to this side of the cross to be recovered from sin, to be blessed of God, to make it through catastrophes and sufferings and testing. No division. If we understand, this is what God wants. God is looking for our faith. This is all that is necessary to be saved. God is sufficient. God is sufficient. God will provide everything necessary. I just trust him. Saved people, we've got to understand, I told you what works are. And I want to know, anybody have a problem with that? Anybody want to amend that? Say that's wrong. We got another way of wording it. That's what works is, theologically. Now, and what's interesting is, everybody knows and uses the word, but not with their lips. No, this isn't work. Whatever it may be, this isn't work. This is what God wants you to do, so, no, it's work. God's going to act on that. We've got to understand what faith is. That this is all that God wants. Faith is total independence in self. I can't. And faith is passive. Faith is passive. What does that mean? Faith can only receive. It can only receive. Faith cannot do. It's not an active verb. Faith can only receive from God. That's all it can do. That's why it's all he wants. My God is sufficient. I will trust him and receive. Hold your place and look at John 6. Just for a moment, please. Look at John 6 with me a moment. All right, if you look with me at John chapter 6, and let's see if I can just pull right to it. All right, I'm not finding it right on hand here. I'm sorry. Okay, here it is. John chapter 6. Look at me at verse 26. Verse 26. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves of bread and were filled. Do not work. There's the word work. Do not work for the food which perishes, but work, there's the word, work, for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. And they, the religious crowd, therefore said to him, and this is a good question, but what they're occupied now is the doing, what shall we do, there's man doing, they're law-oriented, that we may work, there's the work of God. What a laborious verse. What is it that we do? That we work the works. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. This is the work God requires. That you believe in Him whom He has sent. That's the work. What's the work? This is the only work God requires. Why? Because He does all the providing of everything necessary. He does all of the providing. So, Abraham here declares, God is sufficient. What does he say? God is sufficient to be God. God is sufficient to provide everything, all that is necessary for Himself. And we shall have to add nothing to this. All we have to do is trust Him. Well, our work is insignificant faith, non-meritorious faith. He provides everything. Faith is passive. Faith can only receive. Faith is total dependence on God. Faith is passive. It can only receive, and it is total. And I want to emphasize that word. Total means you don't do anything else. It is total dependence. It goes back to the pattern at the cross. This is why Christ said in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, do you remember how you received it at the beginning? Yeah, faith. Do it. Guard it. Keep doing that. That's what he says. Keep doing this. Here's the model. Keep doing it. I will provide all that is necessary. So first, God must provide. He must provide here the sacrificial lamb. Get it in your soul. Understand these things. Only God can supply that which will satisfy Himself. Is that clear? Only God can supply that which will satisfy Himself. Many people will say yes, and then turn right around and demand obedience. I mean, there are pastors who can give far better as far as the rhetoric and the emotional response of the work of Christ on the cross than I ever will. You'll hear some phenomenal messages through Easter. And then they'll say, walk now. Invite Jesus into your heart. Make Him Lord of all. Be baptized. Do something for God. Whereas over here, they just gave the most phenomenal pronunciation of the death and crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Now, if you want that, do. Do our list. Do whatever it is that we've got to say. And you're sitting there, you should be, wait a minute. Wasn't this sufficient? Wasn't this sufficient? Why am I adding all this? If this wasn't sufficient. And if it wasn't sufficient, why did God offer up His Son? Why did He provide that? Paul makes it very clear. If it's not just by Christ alone, people, Christ died in vain. So it becomes very important. People will say, yes, I believe in faith, and then turn around and demand obedience. You have to obey. You have to do something for God. As an unbeliever or believer, you have to feel sorry. You have to repent. You have to do this and do that, a long list of stuff. Do we really believe God will provide or not? Do I believe God will provide? And only God can provide for Himself, or do I have to do something for God? This is what it comes down to. Do I have to do it? People, we have to realize I have nothing to offer Him. Not even my repentance. Not even my confession. All of these things are designed to bring us to this point. Repentance, confession, all of these things on either side of it are designed to bring us to the point I can't do for you. There's nothing I can do. And I know that. I realize that. There's nothing I can do. This is what you and I have to realize. Is we have to come as an unbeliever and believer. I can't. God must provide. I simply can't do it. That's why these words by Abraham are just go all through history. There is nothing that I can do to add to what He's done. All I can do is respond to it by faith. I mean, there's nothing that I can do. Make my list, and if the people have their list, make my list ever so simple. Make my list. And find the verses to support it. That's why I'm telling you, people with their list, and they're basically four, people with their list, they argue here. We're different than you because our list is different. Now, this is what you have to do. Now, what God wants is, I'm just looking for those who will come along and trust me. That's all I'm looking for. I'm looking for that kind of a breed. I'm looking for that kind of person to recognize I am sufficient. This is the way to God as a believer or unbeliever. This is for every aspect. God will provide. Abraham's answer, he's talking to believers, by the way. Abraham and Isaac are what we would understand as believers. They're saved forever. This whole thing is dealing for believers. Remember, people, study Scripture. Find out where find me a long story where it's dealing with getting somebody saved. You won't. The whole life of Abraham, it's not to get him saved eternally, it's getting saved as a believer, living by faith. Look at Peter's life. Paul's whole life. Faith, not works. Getting him to that point. It's the most difficult thing in the world to just trust him. Our nature doesn't want to. To think that you can do something for God, say something, emote something, and reconcile you to God, let me tell you what you're in. You want a true understanding of 1 John 1? You're in 1 John 1:8. You're in denial. You make God a liar. 1 John 1:10. I can do for God. I can be. See? You make God a liar. No. Don't go into denial. Don't go into making God. Understand. Don't deceive yourself that you can do for God. Abraham's answer is profound. God must provide the way. God must provide it. Now the second part, let me just note it and then we'll close. God will provide the sacrifice for himself. Now people, this is different than just providing. It's not different, but it's an extension. God will provide, and now we come to the second part, for himself. And that's in the Hebrew. For himself. Note carefully what it says. Look at the text. God will provide for himself. God himself must offer that which will propitiate him. We have nothing that will propitiate him. We have nothing that will satisfy him as an unbeliever or believer. He must provide it for himself. Before God can save and deliver, before God can redeem us, he must be propitiated. This goes to this side of our triangle. Here is God in this battle, Satan and man on the scene. He must satisfy his own essence. And when you think you can ask something, you're saying, I can do that. No, people, God's going to have to provide for himself. He is the only one qualified to provide for his own essence. So often we emphasize what? Jesus died for me. He died for me. And people, he did. He did die for you. But what I want you to start seeing is Jesus died for God. He died for God the Father. It's very important in this whole scenario. See, what we want to emphasize is this. He died for me. And indeed he did. He died for you. He rose for you. But there are three sides here. And I want you to understand something. He died for God. He died for God the Father. And this is very important. He died for your benefit. He died in your place. He died for your salvation. But people, please remember and have it so in your mind when you're challenging the area of faith. The Father's side of the cross. Jesus died for God the Father. He died to please God the Father. He died to satisfy God the Father. That's what's going to be needed before you'll ever be reconciled to God as an unbeliever or believer. That's why faith is the way we're redeemed as unbeliever, believer. God provided it. You don't provide anything. And when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he died for God, to please God. And it becomes very important that we understand this. Now, there is a third side. We know that he died for me. I put one here just because we start there. I know he died for me. I know he died taking my place on the cross, bearing the judgment of my sins. I know that he died for me in order to offer life, that sin in the garden brought about death, and that personal sins bring about. I know that he died for me, but he died for God the Father. And it's a very important point for God. We often get so occupied down here, for me, he died for God. That's why God loved him. He says in John, because I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. This is what the Son did for the Father. This is why he's called a servant. He died for me, for God the Father. There's a third side. We just noted it in passing. We're going to have to study it. How did the death of Christ defeat Satan? But that's the third side. We'll have to take care of that. That's not our study right now. There's an old hymn, I'm Satisfied with Jesus. Remember that? An old, wonderful hymn. And that's okay, because we must be satisfied in this sense that Jesus Christ is all I need, and therefore trust him for our salvation. People, this is why. See, faith, when I talk about faith must be directed toward God. Must be directed toward God. It's an act of faith. As Dr. Pentecost points out in his book, and Designed to Be Like Him, faith is directed toward God. Okay, this is one of the reasons Jesus Christ has to be the Son of God. Therefore, Jesus Christ is God. For God to be sufficient. Let's say that Jesus was not God. He was just humanity, some perfect human being. Then we would be putting our trust in man. No, the faith is always in God. He is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is God. That's one reason. There are other reasons. Well, one reason Jesus Christ had to be God. He is the object of our faith, God. This is why Jesus Christ is in sends us the Holy Spirit. Why we put our faith in the Holy Spirit. He's God. Put our faith in God the Father. He's God. It becomes very important in this understanding of faith. Now we come to the fact is, am I satisfied with Jesus? But Rick, is God the Father satisfied with him? Is God the Father satisfied with what he, God the Father, has provided? Is God the Father satisfied with the burnt offering of his own Son on the cross? Is God satisfied? If God is indeed satisfied, and that's all that it takes, and all that I can bring is a passive, total dependent faith. And that's all God is looking for. Because God has provided. God will provide, and God will provide for himself. You can't provide for God. He will provide for himself. This is all that he wants from us, is to accept what he has provided, to accept the fact he is sufficient to be God, and we don't have to add anything. Not only God is God satisfied with the death of his Son, whom he loved, but he is satisfied only with him. To the place of the only, and repeat it. Not only is God satisfied with the death and the work of his Son, whom he loves, but he is satisfied only with his Son. It becomes very important to remember this and come down to the question, why faith? Why my part? What's my part in all of this? Our part is very simple. Is God sufficient to be God? That's our part. Is he sufficient? Now, what a horrible place to break. We'll come back to you next Sunday morning, but let me just leave you with this so that you'll see how this fits, because I'm in the momentum of it, and I'll try to get you here at this point close to it. Okay. Not only do we understand that God will provide, and God will provide for himself, we study three major points of a testing of faith. What is impossible for God? What is impossible for God? What's impossible for God due to the circumstances in my life? What is impossible for God? Because I know how God acts. So I limit him by what I know, knowledge of the fear of good and evil. The third thing, major thing we're going to see in a test. You pass number one, I know that God is able, regardless of my circumstances. Secondly, I know that God is able because I don't limit him in what he can do. But we fail the third. I know God is able, but I don't think he will in my life. I don't think God will provide for me personally. No, I don't really challenge God. I just don't think God really is going to do that in my life. I don't think God is going to work it out in my life. People, God will provide for every person who trusts Him. You trust Him, He will provide. It becomes the third great thing, and I'd like to have time to develop it, but I didn't want to lose the momentum of it this morning. And I'll develop this and show you. But He will provide. He has provided. He will provide, whichever way you want to look at it, for any circumstance in your life, if you trust Him. That's God. That's Job's answer. 41 chapters of suffering. What did Job learn? Another 42 chapters of the greatness of God? No. He said one thing. I reject everything that I said. You're God. I trust you in whatever you do. People, bringing it down to me, I just don't think God's going to provide for me. I'm too bad. I'm too this, too that. God doesn't care. Whatever. No. Again, you're in denial about God. He will provide if you trust Him. Close in a word of prayer. Your head bowed and your eyes closed. Just in case anyone came in this morning, you've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior simply by faith. What must I do to be saved? I hope it's clear. God is sufficient to do all that is necessary. All you have to do is trust Him. Believe in the one that He has sent. He has sent His Son. And if you will, but by simple faith, believe in Jesus Christ, God is sufficient to save you eternally, reconcile you to Him forever. Yeah, but I'm really a bad person, and I ought to know there's nothing you can do. He is sufficient to be God. He is sufficient to provide everything necessary. If you will believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and realize that's how you're saved, you're way ahead for understanding your Christian life. The same way you were saved, God will provide. Trust Him. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for trying Spirit to illuminate these things, cause us to be challenged by them now, and give clarity and understanding to so many other things in Scripture.